Today's reading is taken from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you would let your word dwell richly in us, so that all would see we triumph and serve only by your power. In Jesus' name, amen. All religions follow the same sort of pattern. You give in order to get. That's how classical religions work. You worship to get accepted. You sacrifice to get safe. You pray to get forgiveness. It's the pattern of secular religions. It's how modern secular religions work. You work to get recognition. You achieve to get praise, or you rebel to break free. You save to get rich. You train to get the perfect body. You pay to get the best reputation. It's the same pattern. You give to get. Jesus Christ, therefore, is unique because he turns that pattern around. With Jesus, it's not serve to be saved, it's save to serve. That's what we're going to be thinking about this morning as we look at this passage in Romans 6. It comes just after Paul has described how Jesus is stronger than sin and death in chapter 5. And Paul has said that where sin increased, God's grace abounded all the more through the Lord Jesus. And Paul anticipates that, leaving his readers with a question. Chapter 6, verse 1. Why not sin some more just to show how great Jesus is at saving? Paul immediately reacts. Verse 2. By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? And what Paul does for the rest of the passage that Darren just read to us is develop this by no means, no way, never, with three pictures of salvation, verses 3 to 10, before showing us verses 11 to 13, how to serve. Do you see the order? It's not serve to be saved, it's saved to serve. Let's look at these pictures then. First one, buried with Christ to walk in new life, verses 3 to 5. This first picture takes us to a tomb. Outside Jerusalem, there's a big stone blocking it. Roman soldiers are guarding it. Who's inside the tomb? You are. We are. To which the obvious objection is, no, I wasn't. How many of you have actually been to Jerusalem, by the way? There's a handful. Anyone actually been to where they think Jesus was buried, to his tomb? A smaller handful. Yet look at verse 4. We were buried with Jesus by baptism into death. Paul seems to think that all Christians in Rome, and by implication all Christians everywhere, including those of us who've never been to Jerusalem, have actually been there and were buried there with Jesus. How can that be? The answer is that when you turn from your sin to trust Jesus, to accept him as king, God's Spirit comes into your life and joins you to Jesus. So that what has happened to Jesus has happened to you. Paul explains this with the picture of baptism in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Baptism is a picture of Christians becoming one with Jesus. As someone goes underneath the water, it's like they're plunged into the death of Christ, being plunged into Jesus. And this external ritual, this picture at the beginning of the Christian life, Paul says that pictures, that displays our oneness with Jesus. So that if you've been baptized into Jesus, you've been baptized into his death. You're so one with him that what happened to Jesus has happened to you. Jesus was buried. We were buried with him. And that is true of all who believe in Jesus. Why did God do this? Why did God bury us with Jesus? Have a look at verse 4. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Do you see the parallel thought here? What has happened to Jesus has happened to you, so that what then happened next to Jesus will also happen to you. Verse 5, if we've been united with Jesus in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And what Paul does in verse 4 is he sandwiches this phrase, newness of life, between two references to Jesus' resurrection, verse 3, verse 5. And Paul's saying that what happened to Jesus physically in his resurrection from the dead has happened spiritually to every single Christian. God joined us to Jesus, God buried us with Jesus, so that we would be raised with Jesus. Which means that if you're a Christian, if you're trusting Jesus, your Christian life is a miracle. A walking, talking miracle. It is as miraculous as Jesus getting up and walking out of his grave. You have been spiritually resurrected. 10,000 years ago, when I was a student, that was a joke, by the way. Several years ago, when I was a student, I was with a group of Christian friends, and we were sharing our stories of how we'd come to believe in Jesus. And after I'd shared my story, somebody with a very dry, sarcastic English sense of humour, which I in no way share or approve of, took me by the hand and shook my hand and said, "Thank you for the most boring conversion story I've ever heard." Cheeky toe rag. I probably hadn't told my story very well, so that's on me, that's my fault. The truth, though, is Christian conversion is never boring. Every Christian conversion story, no matter what it looks like, is absolutely miraculous. It is the spiritual equivalent to Jesus getting up and walking out of his grave. Whether it happened for you suddenly or gradually, whether you can remember the moment or whether you never can remember a time when you didn't love the Lord Jesus, when God brought you from death to life, when God brought you from no faith to faith in Jesus, that was a spiritual miracle. It was a spiritual resurrection, the equivalent to Jesus rising from the dead. You have in Jesus a story that no other religion can give you. No other religion can take you from death to life. Let me suggest, therefore, that the language we sometimes use when we talk about people getting converted, people becoming Christians, isn't always that helpful, particularly the phrase making a decision for Jesus. It's true, you and I do need to decide to follow Jesus. But the language of deciding for Jesus suggests that I'm a sovereign customer in a type of spiritual shop, choosing what religious product I might like. I'll have the Jesus product, thank you very much. I've made a decision for him. But that's the wrong type of image. Now, the truth is that when you become a Christian, God supernaturally invades your life. He brings you up out of the spiritual grave, out of death, and unites you to Jesus. You were buried with Jesus, and then you've been raised with Jesus. It's a supernatural miracle. And therefore, verse 4, walking in newness of life, the normal Christian life, praying to God, loving God, trying to serve one another and serve his church, that is miraculous. It's newness of life. It is something the old you couldn't do and wouldn't do, but which you and I can now do because we've been raised. We've been buried with Christ to walk in new life. First picture. Second picture, we are crucified with Christ to be free from sin. Verses 6 to 7. The first picture took us to the tomb. The second picture takes us further back to the cross. Not to help Jesus in his hour of weakness, but to be saved by him in our weakness. Look at verse 6 with me. We know that our old self was crucified with Jesus in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Our old self is our life in Adam that Paul described in chapter 5. It's life outside of Jesus. Human existence trapped in sin, enslaved by unbelief. And Paul says, for the believer, that died at the cross. That was crucified with Christ. Verse 8, we have died with Christ. There's an old hymn, a spiritual, that has the chorus, were you there when they crucified my Lord? And Paul says, yes, you were. You were there when they crucified my Lord. And you think, well, how's that possible? I only became a Christian 23 years ago. Jesus died 2,000 years ago. How can I have been there when they crucified my Lord? And the answer is that the union God gives us with Jesus is both spiritual and covenantal, a type of Bundeseinheit. I become spiritually one with Jesus, spiritually joined to Jesus, when I turn from sin to trust him. But in a very real way, long before my conversion, I was one with Jesus through God's covenant choice and promise. The Bible says that before the world began, the Father gave to the Son an uncountable number of sinners for the Son to save. And that Jesus then came into this world as the head of his people, the covenant representative, the champion, the hero, the captain. And that as our covenant champion and hero and captain, he carried his people through his life and through his death, and into his grave, and up into his resurrection life. So that if you trust Jesus today, you were crucified with Christ. Because when Jesus died at the cross, he'd already received you from the Father. Because when Jesus promised his Father to save a people from their sins, he was thinking of you, and of me, and of all who'll trust him. Because Jesus carried you to his cross. You were crucified with him. Friends, this is the antidote to the separation anxiety that plagues us. So often you and I worry that Jesus might let go of us. That maybe one day we'd blow everything so badly, so wretchedly, that Jesus would go, you know what, I'm out of it, I'm done. I'm not doing this anymore. But these verses say, we were crucified with Christ. He kept you. He held on to you on his very worst day, when it cost him his life to keep you. And he didn't let go. We were crucified with Christ. If we were crucified with Christ, he's not going to let go of you now. That would be impossible. Why were we crucified with Christ? Paul says, about three times, so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Verse 6 at the end, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 7, to set us free from sin. And what Paul's doing here in this picture is he's changing how we think of sin. Sin isn't just something you do, an individual sin. Sin is a power, a terrorist, a dictator. Sin has conquered everyone outside of Jesus. Sin enslaves us through what we love. Sin traps our hearts with what we most desire, so that we serve God's gifts instead of serving God, so that we serve ourselves instead of serving God. Sin is a power. It traps us by what we love. I like going to the cinema. I don't get to go very often, but I did manage to make it to one of the recent Hunger Games films, and it was fascinating that the final words you hear, if you go and watch the Hunger Games film, as the screen goes blank, before the credits come, one of the lead characters, President Snow, says, "It is the things we love most that destroy us." And that's Romans 6 language about sin being a power. We serve what we most love and it destroys us, because if you serve anything outside of Jesus, it will never say, "That's enough. Well done." It will always say, "More, do more, do more." And yet when you serve God, your service begins with Jesus saying, "It is finished." And Paul is telling us here that God has made a way for us to be free by crucifying us with Jesus, so that we might be freed from sin's power. No longer slaves. And it's an amazing thing to be a Christian. You know, sin still comes running to us, still tempts us. Sin still tries to bully us or seduce us or pressure us into doing what it wants. But it can no longer tell you what to do. It can no longer demand obedience. You're free if you're a Christian. You're not sin's slave. God has crucified you with Christ. He's taken you out of sin's power. And what God has done for Jesus, he's done for you, crucified with Christ and raised with Christ, freed from sin's power. And that takes us to our third picture. Third picture, we've died with Christ to live with Christ, verses 8 to 10. Paul now focuses on what this being one with Jesus, this union with Jesus, achieves: life with Jesus, verse 8. "Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And if you live with him, then sin cannot rule you anymore." Just follow Paul's logic with me here from verse 9. "We know that Jesus, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." Well, why is that? Why can Jesus never die again? Why can death no longer have dominion? Well, verse 10. "Because the death Jesus died, he died as our covenant champion, paying for our sin once for all. And therefore, raised from death, he lives for God. The life he lives to God." And again, Paul says, marvelously, your story is Jesus' story if you're a Christian. What has happened to Jesus has happened to you. He died, we died. He was raised, we've been raised. He lives to God, we live to God. He lives to serve and please God the Father. Every Christian lives to please and serve God the Father. Therefore, verse 11, "That is how we should think of ourselves. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." The mark that you really understand who you are is that you can't really begin to tell your story for very long without talking about Jesus. Because your story has become one with his story. And so to explain who you are to someone means you've got to start talking about Jesus, because you're now one with him. The Christian life is Jesus-shaped. Or if you want bonus Bible nerd points, you could say the Christian life is Exodus-shaped. If you think about it, what Paul's described looks a lot like the Exodus. You go through the waters of judgment, baptism. You've passed from death to life. You've been rescued from slavery to a hostile foreign power so that you can now live in freedom serving God. That's the Exodus. The Christian life is Exodus shaped. So just imagine with me, you were part of Israel saved at the Exodus. You've been brought from the land of death and hostile slavery to a land of life to serve God. What could be the stupidest thing you could say? The absolute gold standard of stupidity. Well, surely it would be something like, I want to go back to Egypt. Can I get a return ticket? I'd like to go back, please. Let's make Pharaoh some bricks again. If somebody says that, you'd want to shake them and say, are you serious? You've just been rescued from the land of death and from slavery. Why do you want to go back? You've been given a new and better king. Serve him. And that's Paul's conclusion. So serve God, verses 11 to 13. Paul has described God's salvation in three pictures. Only now does he tell us how to serve God. Because if you and I don't take this to heart, if you and I don't grasp first how God has saved us in Jesus, we will never serve God for God's sake. If you never see what God has done for you in making you one with Jesus, then you may well still want to serve God, but you will try and serve God to control God. You will give him things so you can get things from him. It might look Christian, but it won't be Christian. Paul says, no, we serve God because God has saved us. And because God has saved us, we serve God. A Christian that never wants to serve God is a Christian that probably has never been saved by God. Serving God, verses 11 to 13. It begins with changing how we think. Did you spot all the references to what we know and what we think in this passage so far? Look at verse 3 with me. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified. Verse 9, we know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. We know, we know, we know. Therefore, because of what you know, verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Friends, this isn't make-believe. This isn't shoving your head in the sand like an ostrich. This is looking at the facts and living accordingly. God has joined every Christian believer to Jesus in his death and resurrection. Therefore, you must think of yourself as someone who was dead but is now alive with Jesus. And you and I need to hear this because you and I think of ourselves differently all the time. We think of ourselves and what we do, and we think of ourselves as what we feel and what we want and what we fear and what we suffer and whom we love. And every time we think of ourselves like that, we're separating ourselves from Jesus in our head so that I'm over here and Jesus is over there. And Paul says, no, don't do that, because what God has joined together, you must not separate. You're one with Jesus. You're alive with Jesus. Consider yourselves, therefore, alive to God with Christ Jesus. You're not the sum of your failures. You're not the hero of your successes. You're not the center of your dreams. You're part of Jesus' story. And Paul then goes on and says, well, friends, when you think like that, when you recognize that you're alive to God in Christ, then don't let sin bully you. Don't let sin seduce you. Don't let sin trick you. Don't let sin shout at you. Verse 12, don't let sin reign. Verse 13, do not present your members, your mental and physical self to sin as its tools for unrighteousness. Look at how verse 12 ends. Our strongest temptations come when we want things so strongly we struggle to think of anything else. And we speak of our desires and our longings and our passions. Just look at the end of verse 12. Don't let sin reign in your body to make you obey its passions. Paul says those times when you are consumed by desires for things that aren't Jesus, when you are gripped by a longing for something that is wanting to be center stage in your life, that's not actually you that wants that. That's sin conning you, tricking you, deceiving you, smuggling its will into your will. Don't believe the lie. Don't serve sin's passions. Instead, serve God. Verse 13. Present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments, as tools for righteousness. Because God has saved us from death to life, we offer ourselves to God. We say, God, here I am. Everything I am and everything I have is for you. Sunday's for you and every other day of the week is for you. Online is for you and offline is for you. My heart is for you. My mind is for you. Everything I have is yours. Use me for your glory. And this isn't done out of guilt. It's not done to get God on our side. It's because God has wonderfully taken us out of death and joined us to Jesus, because God has loved us with such an amazing love that you say, wow, you loved me this much? I want to love you back. I want to serve you. Present yourselves to God. Notice it's a plural there. This isn't just what we do on our own. It's service isn't a lone ranger type of thing. Serving God and living God's way is what we do together. It's what we do as a church. Part of the joy of being church family is that you look at verse 4 and you see God talking about walking in newness of life, and then you look at the people around you who you know in the church family, you go, wow, they're walking in newness of life. That's amazing. I'm seeing God's resurrection life in my brothers and sisters around me. And then going up to them and saying, do you know, I just find it amazing how God's renewing you. It's so cool. I'd love to be a part of that. How can I be praying for you? And would you play a part of how God's renewing me? Could you pray for me in this? It's an amazing thing to serve God. It's an amazing privilege. It is pure grace. If you look at verse 12, notice that Paul speaks of serving God with our body, the same in verse 13. The last time Paul spoke of our bodies was in Romans chapter 3. And in Romans 3, Paul described how sin had infected all of our lives. And Paul spoke of how our tongues are often full of snake's poison and our feet are swift to shed blood, and how our bodies serve sin. And Paul says that body that used to serve sin can now serve God. Think this through with me. All of us have got stuff we wish we could forget. All of us have areas of life that we cannot imagine being free from shame or sin. Parts of us where we think are just so broken, so messed up, that all we can do is hide it from God. We could never offer it to God in his service. But do you see, in chapter 6, God is claiming the same bodies that were so screwed up in chapter 3. God is saying, that bit of you that you can't forget and you can't hide and you can't forgive, I want that. I will accept that in my service. I will use it for my glory. It is part of you that I'm raising to new life. I want you to serve me with that. For some of us here, that has us thinking about the sins of our hearts and our passions, our envy, our desires, our grumbling, our covetousness. And God says, give me your heart. Give me your desires. I want you to serve me with those. I will use them for my glory. For some of us, we're thinking of the sins of the mind and how badly we've stewarded our minds, how readily we've believed lies, how often we've entertained ungodly fantasies. And God says, serve me with your mind, and I will use it for my glory. And for some of us, it's our bodies that we've abused or degraded or dirtied. And God says, serve me with your body. I want to use it for my glory. And for some of us, it's hearts, minds, or bodies that others have defiled. And we feel so broken and so polluted and so ashamed because of what others have done to us or said to us. We feel we could never be made whole. And God says, serve me with your brokenness. I will use it for my glory. Friends, three pictures of how God has saved us. He has made us one with Jesus at the cross and at the tomb. He has raised us to new life. He has saved us. And if you know that's you, there's only one direction of travel now. Serve God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for the great grace of the gospel, that you have joined us to Jesus in his death and resurrection, that you have set us free from sin. Father, please, would you help us to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, that sin would not reign over us to make us obey its passions, and that we would happily, cheerfully, boldly, bravely, sacrificially present ourselves to you as those who have been brought from death to life, that we might serve you all our days. In Jesus' name, amen.